Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue our study here, focusing on verse 4. But we will read verses 1 to 4 together. Beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, when we began this series on the family in Ephesians 5, I remember first thinking, you know, getting all the books on the topic of women in the church and culture's view of women, and getting all these books together and thinking, wow, there is really a culture war against, waging war against women as they try to convince ladies to abandon their God-given roles and motherly instincts. And then we got to the men, and I was reading another book, Nancy Piercy's book. It's called The Toxic War on Masculinity. And I came away thinking, okay, there's also a culture war against God's role for males. And then we came to children, and guess what? There's another book called The War on Children, John MacArthur's second to last book, published in 2024. In this book, he writes, Christian parents cannot simply float passively along with the drift of our culture. We need to renew our commitment to wise, careful, attentive, biblical parenting. If you are a parent, you need to recognize that no matter who you are, your children are not exempt from the ongoing efforts to commandeer their worldview and alienate them from biblical principles. Someone will disciple our children, and the world will spare no effort, and they will start as young as they can to try to disciple our children. And you have probably seen this coming, but there really is a war on the family that began way back in Genesis. Genesis makes it clear. And perhaps that's why Paul ends Ephesians with the call to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Now, while I take nothing away from the importance of focusing on biblical womanhood and manhood, it is the world and the devil's attack against children that really pulls on my heart because of how precious our little ones are. As you all know, however, it is not only the things outside of us that it is not the things outside of a person that have greater influence on us. As was with Cain, it is sin in our hearts that is seeking to rule over us. I couldn't find the original source for this quote. Might be from an internal document or some speech for 1930, but it is attributed to the Minnesota Crime Commission, not the church, Minnesota Crime Commission. This is what this commission, secular commission, found in a study of child delinquency. Every baby starts life as a little savage. The writer, probably a Reformed Baptist. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent, if permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. In today's world, we look at criminals and we wonder, what did the parents do wrong to this poor child? What did they do wrong? But sometimes, as one author points out, it is not what a parent does, but what we don't do that gives the person license to express their sin. So what do we do? Well, thankfully, God hasn't left us in the dark about raising the children that belong to him, that he's given to us. Now, again, I'll say, as I did last Sunday, our job as parents, as grandparents, is not to save our children. God saves our children, but we are called to be faithful. We are called to be faithful stewards of God's gifts. So in Ephesians 6:4, God gives every Christian parent two instructions for being faithful in raising children in a godly home. Let's turn our attention to the verse. Now, don't forget also the larger context here. Spirit-filled submission and service to each other. It began back in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. And that is the anchor text for every practical command that Paul gives. It is to be spirit-filled. The instructions that follow after that, this God-glorifying behavior, it is only possible for Christians by the grace of God. It is only possible for Christians. So after providing instruction to the children, verses 1 to 3, Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, Paul now turns his attention to how fathers should serve their children. Now, this word here, fathers, pater, it can be translated also as parents. The writer of Hebrews, he uses this word in the context he uses it in Hebrews 11:23. And there he uses the context to explain how Moses' parents, father and mother, jointly hid Moses for 3 months. So here in Ephesians 6, because of the context, Paul is primarily addressing fathers who are the head, who are the head of households. But this also doesn't mean that mothers have no responsibility here. And here is another sobering reminder for us as fathers, as men. It is that we are accountable to God for what he gives us. Just as God first calls Adam in the garden to give an account, he calls us today, as we read this verse, as we study this verse, to give a careful account of how we treat our children. Of how we treat our children. Now, reading this passage with 21st century Christian eyes, we see it, we know we can go to the bookstore, we can find hundreds of books on biblical parenting, on God's instruction here. And so it's not as much of a, I don't think it's as much as a shock to us as it would be for those living in the first century, especially the Gentile first century. Now, the first century was harsh toward children. One commentator writes, given the heavy-handedness of the culture patterns for fathers in both Jewish and Gentile societies, readers might have expected this command to have been applied to the children, that children should not provoke their fathers to anger through disobedience and rebellion. And then commentating on Hellenistic Judaism's view of children, Harold Honer, he writes that parents were considered as superior, similar to seniors, rulers, benefactors, and masters, while children occupied a lower position, that is, juniors, subjects, receivers of benefits, and slaves. Slaves. Hence, parents, he says, were to children as God is to the world. The father had a right to upbraid and severely admonish, as well as beat, degrade, and lock up their children. As for the Roman view, he says, in the Roman family, the father had absolute control over all his family, called patria potestas. The father's control over the son was for life. He could imprison his son, scourge, shame, and punish him, sell him into slavery up to 3 times, or have him killed. The son's position in the community was of no consequence. For instance, Honer writes, though he might be a magistrate, he was still under his father's authority. The father had more power over his son than a master had over his slaves. Children were considered to be less than slaves. In a letter from the first century BC, this is likely a letter to be a letter from a soldier to his wife. This soldier writes, "Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still even in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have another child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." In other words, leave the little girl out in public somewhere. Discard the child. And then those discarded children were collected by others who would either sell them, raise them and sell them into slavery, or use them for prostitution. One Roman statesman who lived during the first century, he shares the cultural view of children when he says, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children born weak or deformed, we drown." Now today, thank God, there are stricter laws against those things. However, the hostile attitude that the world has towards children isn't all that different. While people today don't sacrifice their children on these hot hands, these burning hands of Baal, they do murder children in the womb as they worship their god of convenience and comfort. I mean, how many times have we heard a celebrity say, "Oh, I thank God for my abortion. Now I can have my career." Understanding the first century view of children then, when we hear Paul address the fathers in Ephesians and the sister epistle in Colossians, and when we hear him say, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger," we see just how shocking this was to those who supposed their child was no more than a slave. Now, what about this negative command? This negative command, do not provoke your children to anger. What does it mean? Colossians, again, the sister epistle, Colossians 3:21 says it this way, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Well, we know that Paul's command is absolutely clear, but what does it look like in practice when fathers or parents or grandparents provoke their children to anger, when we exasperate them, when we discourage them? What does that look like? Well, I've compiled a list. I've adapted it from several sources, primarily Lou Priolo, and in his book, The Heart of Anger. But here's a list of 10 ways we can provoke our children to anger. The first, and I think the most obvious, is really found in Ephesians 5. It is a lack of marital harmony. A lack of marital harmony. In Genesis 2:24, we know God calls the the husband and wife to be a one flesh union. If the marriage relationship is strained, if there is instability between mother and father, or if there is the divorce, what does that do to the children? I mean, it provokes anger. It provokes anger toward one or both parents. Mommy, why did dad leave us? Or dad, why doesn't mom love us? A child who sees their foundation, the foundation of their life destroyed, torn apart, this rips their little heart to shreds. To see their parents in constant fighting, constant turmoil, frequently throwing slurs and insults at each other, this erodes the sense of security. This provokes a child to anger, to bitterness. Second, having a child-centered home. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." So having a home where mom and dad aren't first devoted to Christ, then each other, then the child, but instead flipping the priorities and then never bringing any kind of reproof, this creates a home where the child rules and gets whatever they want without any loving physical punishment or reproof. It is a recipe for disaster. Now, I know and have heard of several men in their late 20s, 30s, maybe 40s, who still demand that their parents do everything for them. Their mom has to set the dentist appointment. The mom, though she might live 50 miles away, has to go and pick up her 30-year-old boy and bring him to the dentist appointment, or else nothing gets done. Mom or dad does everything for them. They cook, they clean up after them, and so on. They never develop any life skills. So when life demands that they use their own skills and they have none developed, what happens? The 30-year-old throws a temper tantrum because they don't know how to do anything. Third, model sinful anger. Be angry yourself. Be angry yourself. Listen to Proverbs 22, verses 24 to 25. Do not befriend a man of anger, and do not come along with a man of great wrath, lest you learn his ways and take on a snare against your soul. Do not come along with a man of great wrath, lest you learn his ways and take on a snare against your soul. A child who grows up with angry parents is likely to be angry themselves. How does our anger come about? Well, part of James 4 says, "You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." If a parent lacks self-control, if they cannot put their desires, their lusts into submission, it's likely the child will also lack self-control. Fourth, physical abuse. Now, it's true. Proverbs tells us not to spare the rod, but physical discipline must always be done with love, never with wrath. When you, dear child of God, sin against him, does he strap you down and give you 39 lashes in uncontrollable fury? No, he does not. He does not. Any child, or any person for that matter, who is being physically or sexually abused needs to report the parent or whoever it is to the proper authorities. Fifth, a fifth way to provoke your child to anger, verbal abuse. John MacArthur writes, "Remember that your child has a limited vocabulary, while you possess a powerful range of words." He says, "Avoid using your superior storehouse of verbal ammunition to crush them with sarcasm, ridicule, or cutting words. Such behavior frustrates and harms them. That is not how love is expressed, nor is it how the Lord loves us." You know, all of us would do well to memorize Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Colossians 3:8 similarly says, "But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Number six, how to provoke our children to anger. Be harsh. Use vulgar rebukes. Proverbs 12:18, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And we often see this done in public. Or I've seen this done in public a lot, which then makes you wonder what really goes on at home. Perhaps at the grocery store, restaurant, or sometimes even in church, a parent or authority figure is inconvenienced somehow. And so they berate the child with harsh, sometimes downright vulgar language, embarrassing the child in front of everybody. If there is anyone here who sees nothing wrong with using such harsh language or vulgar words, let me remind you of what Jesus says in Matthew 12:36. Very sobering. He says, "But I tell you that every careless word," it's every word you just use flippantly, every word you think, you know, you're hanging out with your friends, you just, whatever comes out of your mouth, "every careless word that you speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Number seven, neglect your child. Neglect your child. After Absalom murdered one of his brothers, 2 Samuel 14:28 tells us that David neglected Absalom. Though he loved his son, surely, David loved Absalom, he didn't give him any attention for 2 years. Absalom begged to meet with David, and David paid no attention to him. Now, it's fine that David was grieving the loss of one of his sons, but his neglect of Absalom then led Absalom to be provoked to anger, and then he conspired a coup to kill his dad. And so we as fathers should learn from that mistake and make every attempt to reconcile and to correct our children appropriately. Number eight, double standards. Have double standards. Listen closely to what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4:9. Listen to the verbs. He says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Practice these things. Notice what he says. "The things you have heard and seen in me, practice these things." He didn't say, just do as I say, not as I do. Just do what I say and don't look at my life. Paul was as straight as an arrow. I mean, yes, he was the chief of sinners. Yes, we have Romans 7. But the general pattern of his life was consistency. Consistency. Our children, our grandchildren, pick up on what we both say and do. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, do our children see us as saints abroad but devils at home? Is that how they view us? If so, we are provoking them to anger. Not only towards us, but then also to the gospel and to the church. Number 9, never admit you're wrong. Never admit you're wrong. Go ahead. Go ahead and tear out Jesus' advice in Matthew 5:23-24. Tear out his advice to be reconciled to your brother if you sin against them and portray yourself as a perfect parent. Fail to admit your sin against them. Fail to ask for forgiveness biblically. Do that and discourage them. You have likely met someone who never admits they're wrong. I think we all have. And doesn't that discourage you from trying to talk to them? I mean, what's the use of speaking to so-and-so? They're never wrong. Imagine our young children, our teenagers, thinking that about us. Well, I'm not going to talk to dad. I'm not going to talk to mom. They never listen. They're never wrong. Finally, if you want to provoke them to anger, set high and unrealistic expectations. Set high and unrealistic expectations. Yell at them for being clumsy. Now show them your impatience when the little ones knock something over on the table. I mean, how dare they? How dare they still be developing their dexterity? Also, make sure you criticize everything that they do so that they know they will never please you. One minister tells of a young lady who wanted to speak with a pastor while she was in a psychiatric ward after she attempted to take her own life. She was a distinguished young lady. She was an outstanding student, popular girl. But she confessed that she had attempted it because her parents had crushed her will to live. They put so much pressure on her to be the best and she said, no matter what I do, it never satisfies my mother. When she was released and she went back home, the criticism resumed and she ended her life. It's a tragedy, a real-world tragedy that reminds every person who cares for a child, do not provoke your child, your children, to anger. Now, to be crystal clear, every person, including every child, is responsible for their own sin. However, fathers are to take great care not to provoke them to anger. Instead, we are to be concerned for their hearts, which leads us now to the second half of the verse and this positive command. This positive command. First, negative command, do not provoke your children to anger. Second, positive command, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The verb translated as bring them up, it occurs only twice in the New Testament, both times here in the book of Ephesians. Paul used the word back in Ephesians 5:29. You all remember that. He uses the word as nurture. He describes how a person nourishes his body. Now, the root word of the verb is used throughout the New Testament to describe how God feeds, for example, the birds of the air, feeds. And it's used in Luke 23 to describe how a mother nurses and nourishes her newborn by nursing her child. But the idea here in Ephesians is that the father is to take great concern about how the child is raised. And so what are the tools that God has given us to help us to bring up our children? Well, there are two, and you see them there in the text. Discipline and instruction. It's important for us to notice also that these two things are of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. They come from the Lord. The authority is based on his authority. It comes from the Lord through the parents to the children. Now, this first word, discipline, this word has a few aspects to it. It can mean physical discipline. It can mean instruction. It can mean education. For example, Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All scripture is breathed out, is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training." It's that word, training in righteousness. Same word, discipline, training. The physical aspect of it seems to be the primary sense here in Ephesians. But again, keep in mind, this is a loving and godly discipline, not a worldly, wrathful, abusive discipline. Think of how and why God disciplines us. We read Hebrews 12 earlier, Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." In verse 11, "And all discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." That is the intended result, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Beloved, though our Lord puts us through this or that trial, which may be sorrowful, which may be painful beyond what we think we can bear, though we may be afflicted in every way, he will not crush us. Though we may be persecuted, we will never be forsaken. Though we may be struck down, we will not be destroyed, because our Lord loves us. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. On the issue of God's discipline, Charles Spurgeon once said, "You see that rough-looking diamond? It is put on the wheel of lapidary, which with much care he begins to turn it and to cut it on all sides. It loses much that seemed to itself costly. Do you see it now? The king is to be crowned. The diadem is put upon the monarch's head with the trumpet's joyful sound. There is a glittering ray that flows from that diadem, and it comes from that very diamond that was cut just now by the lapidary. You, Christian, may venture to compare yourself to such a diamond, for you are one of God's jewels, and this is the time of the cutting process. You must endure it. Be of good courage, and do not murmur. Let faith and patience do their perfect work. In the day when the crown shall be set upon the head of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, one ray of glory shall stream from you, for you shall be his." You see, Christian, just as our Heavenly Father loves us and disciplines us for godliness, for his glory, so we, as imitators of God, are to lovingly discipline our children for that same purpose. And that doesn't always mean we bring out the rod with every single offense. I think we know that. I saw a short video. Joel Beakey's wife was being interviewed by Paul Washer. And in this little snippet of the video, she's talking about her grandchildren and disciplining her grandchildren. And she says, you know, if our little toddlers are old enough to take the bucket of Legos or Duplos or whatever they're called and dump them out, she says they're more than able, they're more than capable of putting them back in. So she goes and she'll gently take the little one's hand and discipline them, train them by putting each Lego back into its bucket. Now, the second tool. First tool is discipline. Second tool, instruction of the Lord. This word for instruction is admonition that speaks to the child's mind. to the soul. Harold Honer writes, in the Ephesian context, it denotes the word of admonition that is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. It's a word of admonition that is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. Another commentator points out that in Epicurus, the word signifies the gentlest sort of instruction in conduct, free from rebuke or reprimand, and characterized by timely suggestions rather than sharp imperatives. Timely suggestions instead of sharp imperatives. So essentially, these are the words that the godly words of wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs. These godly words of warning, my son, do not go to the foolish woman's house. Don't go, don't tread on that street. Right? This is a word of warning, of admonishment, lovingly, meant to be put into the child's heart, into the soul of the child, into their minds. That is what we find in the book of Proverbs. And so with that, we kind of end right where we began with the issue of the heart. That is our Heavenly Father's primary concern for us, isn't it? It's the heart. During the first coming, Jesus didn't set up the physical kingdom. Everyone wanted him to set up the physical kingdom. John 6, they are trying to force him to set up the kingdom now, and he says no. Why? Because the issue of sin is still present. It's still in the heart. He first came to conquer rebellious hearts. We were rebels to his will, enemies of God, until he made us to be born again. It is the earthly father's concern then that our children live in a Christ-centered home where Christ is king, with God glorifying discipline and instruction. I mean, I can't imagine any Christian father not desiring that for his child. Now, let's bring this to a close with a short case study of two children with two children on two different paths. You know, I mentioned earlier that the Greek word translated as bring them up, this particular verb in the second half of the verse there, Ephesians 6:4. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and that's true. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the verb is used at least 26 times. One of these is to describe how a young king was influenced. 1 Kings 12:8, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, David's grandson. He inherited the throne. The verse says, 1 Kings 12:8, he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had counseled him, and took counsel with the young men who grew up with him and stood before him. Rehoboam chose to be reared, to be nourished, not by the wise instruction of the elders, but by his peers, who were just as foolish as he was. The result? A divided kingdom. On the other hand, we have Timothy. In the New Testament, his mother, his grandmother, nourished his soul from a very young age with the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. They submersed him in Scripture, the truths of Scripture. And then Paul considered him a son. His father was a Greek, likely left, likely wasn't involved at all. But Paul sees him as his spiritual son. In Philippians 2:19 and 22, 19 to 22, you see how tender their relationship was. Paul says he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians. And then he writes in verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that is Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy would later go on to pastor the church of Ephesus. Two very different men, one given to the flesh and one given to killing the flesh and serving the Lord as he saw his spiritual father do. Brothers, how then will we raise our children? How will we raise our children? Let the fathers be strong and courageous. Let the fathers be strong and courageous as we face this war against the family. Let the man of God then lead the way for his family. Let him make whatever sacrifice necessary, though it inconvenience us. Let him make whatever sacrifice necessary, not to provoke our children to anger, but to raise them up in the discipline and instruction that God has provided to us through his word. Let the man of God then go to the study. Let him learn about our Lord's precepts. Apply them to his heart, and then go to his family and shower his wife and children with the divine knowledge of wisdom that is perfect and restores the soul. Let his family see him praying in the watches of the night. Let his children see the tears in his eyes as he instructs and as he calls his precious ones to obey the word of God, to see Christ as more precious than anything in this world, because Christ is precious to him. Brothers, do our children see that? Do our children see that? Do they know your fervent desire for them to stand justified before a thrice holy God? Do they hear you pleading with God for their sanctification as well as yours? The world and the devil have declared war on the family, and though they may assault us with their vain philosophies left and right, here the Christian stands. Here the Christian stands on the sufficient and inerrant words of Christ, unshaken, immovable, fighting against the tide. No matter what comes, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Here we stand. May God help us.